Good to sing those hymns. Turn into your Bibles, if you could, tonight to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We've been spending a bit of time in this passage in the times I've been up here. So tonight we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 29 of Revelation chapter 2. Let's just read that passage so we get the context in our head. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of in Thyatira, as many have had not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Before we look at this passage, let's open in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the time we have to gather and to sing and to hear from your word, and I just pray that your word will speak to each one's need tonight, and that we'll be challenged, exhorted and blessed from your word tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the letter to the church at Thyatira. And this letter is the longest of these seven letters, and it's also the middle of the seven, if you like. And we notice there in verse 18, the beginning of this letter, we see the Lord Jesus Christ introduce himself to this church at Thyatira. "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." We see a different introduction here than what we have seen in the other letters to the churches. "These things saith the Son of God." Romans chapter 1 verse 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness." This introduction of our Lord Jesus Christ here in verse 18 puts our Lord Jesus Christ in a very powerful position. Christ, the Son of God. In fact, God himself, with all his power, his righteousness, and his holiness. And we see that in the rest of the verse. "Who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto fine brass." His eyes like a flame of fire. And we saw that in chapter 1, back in chapter 1. When John first beheld Christ in the midst of those seven candlesticks, he described him as having eyes of the flame of fire. And in those verses, we see a different Lord Jesus Christ. And if you turn over to Revelation chapter 19, we see another glimpse of this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in this form with these eyes of flaming fire. Revelation chapter 19 And if we look at verse 11 and 12, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. We see a picture of Christ coming in judgment, in righteous judgment, coming to make judgment and to make war. This is, if you like, the warlike Christ, coming to perform righteous judgment. This is the Son of God coming in judgment. His eyes like those flames of fire. We see his omniscience. We see his laser vision, if you like, penetrating everything, seeing right into our very hearts. And Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, he described the Lord Jesus Christ in this same way. And let me just read to you Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. His body also was like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in colour to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Those eyes of fire, those feet of polished hot brass. Now, we see this description of our Lord Jesus Christ as he introduces himself to this church at Thyatira. And I think you know you're in some trouble when the Lord sends you a letter and it begins like this. I am the Son of God, with the eyes like unto a flame of fire and feet like that fine brass or bronze. And again in Revelation chapter 19 verse 15, it talks about him treading the winepress with the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God, using his feet as a picture of devastating judgment. And really, this is not the introduction you would like to have in a letter you receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. The church at Thyatira literally had begun to tolerate the deep things of Satan. And God cannot tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate sin. And the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:17 said, "For the time is come that judgment must begin." And where does it begin? At the house of God. And before we look at the problems in this church, note verse 19. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, the last to be more than the first. This is a very wonderful commendation to have from the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd not lost their first love. That word charity means love. Their service and ministry was vibrant. Their faith was true, and they were patient. And they're continuing to grow. Their works, their last works, are to be more than the first, better than the first. And these are all good things, good virtues, worthy of commendation by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were growing. There was life there. Love wasn't their problem, like the church of Ephesus had. Service or ministry wasn't their problem. Faith wasn't their problem. They had faith. Endurance or patience wasn't their problem. But we see in verse 20 that they tolerated sin. They let sin in the door. They were an active, growing, busy, faithful church. But they were in danger. And that danger came from letting sin in the door. And we see that very clearly in verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And as we read verse 20, you sort of feel like it cancels out verse 19. Yes, I know your works, I know your love, I know your service, I know your faith, I know your patience, but thou sufferest or allows that woman Jezebel. Jezebel. Who is this woman Jezebel? I'm sure if you've been at Sunday school or know anything about the Bible, your mind goes straight back to the book of Kings. And turn with me to the book of Kings, 1 Kings, chapter 16. Who is Jezebel? 1 Kings, chapter 16, and verse 30. 1 Kings 16, verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, above all that were before him. So we have this man, Ahab, he was the king, king of Judah, Israel, and says here, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, above all that were before him. This man, Ahab, was a bad man. He did more evil in the sight of the Lord than anyone before him. And you only need to read through the stories of the kings of Israel, and you'll see that there's some pretty wicked things happened. But this statement here, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and his level of evil was higher than that of anyone who'd preceded him. And this is no commendation by God of Ahab. And yet, then we come to verse 31, and it says, and it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, as if it was nothing that he was walking in the sins of Jeroboam, as if it was just a small thing, that what he was doing was more evil than those before him, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. This is our introduction to Jezebel. Here's this man, this king Ahab. His level of evil was greater than anyone before him. And yet, as if that was nothing, he marries Jezebel. God is putting Jezebel, this marriage that Ahab chose, on a very, very low level. A very low level. Ahab was bad. Ahab was evil. But all that evil was nothing when he married Jezebel. Now this is very extreme, you would think. Why did God put Jezebel on this such an evil level? Such a level of evil. You know, Jezebel, we see it there in the last part of verse 31. What did Ahab do after he married Jezebel? He went and he served Baal and worshipped Baal. And you might think, what does that matter? This was spiritual adultery in God's sight. Jezebel led the nation of Israel into a state of spiritual adultery against God, who was their one and true God. And you need to read through the accounts, and you read of Jezebel killing as many prophets of God as she could get her hands on to promote and create more prophets of Baal, and to promote and create more Baal worship, and more Baal worship, and more Baal worship. And I think you see a summary in verse 33 here in 1 Kings 16. And Ahab made a grove, that's a place to worship Baal. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And I think that basically sums up the life of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And I'm sure we know the story of Jezebel from Sunday school, who organised the death of Naboth so her husband could get his vineyard. This woman was very evil, and we see that from this introduction that God gives her in the passages here. Think about it. Do you know anyone called Jezebel? There are reasons why you don't hear anyone named Jezebel. This notorious daughter of Ethbaal, this daughter of the pagan kings, this Baal-worshipping woman. She set up Baal worship. She led Israel into that spiritual adultery against God. And if you want to know what kind of woman she was, later on, go and read in 2 Kings chapter 9, start at verse 33, and you'll read the end of Jezebel. Very gory end of Jezebel. She had a very horrible ending. Basically, she ended up being eaten by dogs. And God intended that, because God didn't even want Jezebel to have a tombstone where people could go to and say, this was Jezebel. God didn't even want that, her to have that. So we see here a very evil woman who inflicted a lot of pain on the nation of Israel, who led the nation of Israel into spiritual adultery against God, led them away from God, led them into false worship. And this is where this reference in Revelation chapter 2 verse 20 comes in. This woman Jezebel, or that woman Jezebel as she's referred to in Revelation 2:20. So what's this woman Jezebel doing in Revelations mentioned in a letter to a church of God? Was this her real name? It probably wasn't. I think this is a type, if you like. Christ is likening this woman in the church to Jezebel. And that's something you don't want God to do. That's not a good likeness at all. You don't want to be listed as the same as Jezebel. And yet in this church, they suffered. They allowed this woman, Jezebel. They let her in the door. They allowed her to be there. They let her, it seems, take a fair amount of control. And, you know, God, I think here, symbolically uses Jezebel to illustrate, to highlight his point here. And God referred to Jerusalem. He compared them to Sodom and Gomorrah to highlight how sinful they were. And you can read that in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 14. And he refers to Jerusalem as like unto Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities that God had to destroy. And what did Jerusalem do that caused God to compare them to Sodom and Gomorrah? They committed adultery against God. They turned their back on God and chose someone else. And God hates that spiritual adultery. So we see in this verse 20 of Revelation chapter 2 that this woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, she taught and she seduced the people in the church to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And you might be thinking, what does all that mean? What did they actually do? Now, I think we see here, God, as we've seen throughout the whole Bible, he refers to spiritual adultery as adultery or fornication. That spiritual adultery occurs when someone knows that God is Lord, knows what God says, but they turn and they go the other way and they worship someone else, something else, Baal or whatever you like. And this makes God jealous, because he deserves all the worship and all the praise that we can give him. And when we don't give him that, we're committing spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery against our God. You know the truth. You know that God is love. You know that God is the only way to heaven. But you ignore that and you choose to go a different way and follow something that's not the truth, or maybe partly truth and partly false. You know, you commit that spiritual fornication when on one hand you say, I give my life to God. I love God. God has control. God is my all in all. And on the other hand, you excuse sin in your life. You dip your toes into sin. You might say, I am free from the law in Christ. I can live how I want. I can go where I like. I can do what I like. I can think what I like. And you start teaching others. We become a Jezebel. We become a Jezebel. This is no better than going and worshipping at the altar to Baal in God's sight. The nation of Israel, over and over again, committed spiritual adultery against their God. God told them over and over again, you're committing adultery. You need to come back to me. And so we have here in this church at Thyatira, this group of people following this woman, Jezebel, as Christ refers to her, who's teaching and seducing. And there's people, there's a group of people in this church that this letter's written to who are committing spiritual adultery against God. And they're following this woman, Jezebel, and they're teaching lies, they're believing lies, and they're not doing what God's word says. How is it possible that someone could come into the church of God in the very early days of God's church and convince people to sin against the holy God is okay? Follow me. How is that possible? It is possible. And it's continued right through to today. There's always been a problem with anyone who rejects God's laws, God's way, God's word, and starts to take on man's ideas, men's thoughts. They twist the scriptures to suit what they believe. They twist the scriptures to condone their lifestyle of sin. These Jezebels say it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh, it's only what you do in the spirit that matters. You know, somehow this woman Jezebel convinced the church that sin, its experiences and its expressions, that sin is okay. We're all sinners. We can't do any better. There's nothing we can do about it. That's who we are. We're in the flesh. We're always going to be sinning. And there's people who think that the gospel and the grace of God is the license to sin. God hates this spiritual adultery, this lack of commitment to God and his ways, this lack of commitment to him and only him. And yet, in spite of God's wrath against this blaring sin in this church, look at verse 21. And I gave her, talking about the woman Jezebel, space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. God gave this Jezebel space. Space as in time. God gave her time to repent. You know something wonderful? God always gives space for repentance. God always gives time for people to repent. Even spiritual adultery against him, God gives space for repentance. God gives even the worst of the worst time to repent. And Peter reminds of this in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God would be overjoyed if every single sinner in the history of the world would choose to come to him in repentance. God would love that. God is long-suffering, and he gives everyone space, he gives everyone time to do just do that, to repent. Perhaps at times you get, if you're a righteous person and you look out around you, you see all the wickedness in the world around us, and you can at times get frustrated. Why is God allowing all this evil to continue? All these wicked doers, this blatant disregard for God, the blatant sin, the condoning of sin, the supporting of sin. Why does God let them do that? Remember, perhaps God is giving the wicked space, time to repent. God gives every single human being this space, this time to repent. God could call time right now. God could say, enough is enough. That's it. But God always gives space. He's long-suffering to the worst of sinners. If you're not a child of God tonight, if you're still a sinner, lost in your sin, if you've never come to God and asked Him to forgive you of your sins, if you've never confessed and repented of your sins to God and asked Him to forgive you and help you start a new life in Christ, you need to do that. God gives you time. God gives you space. But that space runs out. There is an expiry date. God cannot give time forever. There comes a time when God has to come down in judgment. And we see that in verse 22. We see there in the last part of verse 21, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. God doesn't hold back in His judgment of this woman and her followers. You know, there always comes that day of reckoning. We don't know how much time we have. And that's why God's word urges us in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Don't wait till another time, because there is an expiry date on that space that God gives us. And we see there in verse 22 the punishment God meters out on this woman Jezebel and those who follow her, those she seduced to follow her teachings. And we notice here he says that he will cast her into a bed together with those that commit adultery with her. And notice the next word, into great tribulation. Christ here refers to a great tribulation. One of the elders in Revelation chapter 7, a few pages over, verse 14, also refers to this great tribulation. Verse 14 of chapter 7, and I said unto this elder, Sir, thou knowest, and he said unto me, these are they which have come out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, I think we see here in this verse 22, we see a warning that God is giving to this woman Jezebel and her followers. This warning here, I'll cast you into a bed, into great tribulation. This is a warning to those who commit these spiritual adulterers. Even though they're in the church, they're right there in the church. They're part of the church. These ones will be left behind when Christ returns for His true church at the rapture. They'll be left behind to be cast into that great tribulation. And we see this confirmed as we take a sneak peek at a verse in the letter to Church of Philadelphia. Over, if we turn over to chapter 3, verse 10, speaking to the church at Philadelphia, Christ says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The church at Philadelphia was promised that those who kept the word of Christ's patience, Christ promises, I will keep you from this hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This great tribulation, the time when God pours out His wrath and judgment on this world and all the unbelievers that are left in that seven-year period of the great tribulation. This great tribulation is a time of judgment on unbelievers, spiritual adulterers, those who did not believe God's word. The believers are taken out, and them, all those that are left, are cast into that great tribulation. You know, those who chose not to believe, not to follow God's ways, those who chose to turn their backs on the truth, those spiritual fornicators, God will have no mercy in that time. He will meter out his full righteous judgment. And we see a glimpse of that in verse 23. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I'll give unto every one of you according to your works. I will kill her children with death. All those who followed Jezebel's pattern, her children, if you like. All those who follow her example. Those offspring, if you like, of her sin and iniquity. I will kill them with death. It doesn't get any stronger than that statement there. The Lord Jesus Christ wants his church pure. He wants it pure. And he may even bring about the death of people to bring that about. And Pastor touched on that this morning when he mentioned the verse in 1 Corinthians 11. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, many are dead, because they were not following what God's word said. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. God slew them on the spot when they lied to God about their money they gave to the church. They sold their property, and they said to the church, we're giving you all the money, but they weren't. They kept a bit in their bank. And God slew them on the spot for that sin. God doesn't tolerate sin, and sometimes he is very swift in his judgment of it. Death. He says here, I will kill her children with death. You know, why would God do that? Why would he kill for these people? You know, I think the answer is found there in that same verse, verse 23. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto you, every one of you, according to your works. God, he searches our reins, our minds, and our hearts, and he will give to us according to our works. He knows what's in right inside your mind, in your heart. You know, he says, all the churches. There was probably a whole lot of churches like the Church of Thyatira. And there was perhaps other churches. We last time were looking at the Church of Pergamos, and we saw they were slipping, sliding down the slippery dip of sin. Thyatira is one step further. And there would have been churches in the area who were all in that same slippery dip. And this was a warning to them. This is a strong warning. Repent. Repent. Turn back to me. You know, the Lord says, I am the one who searches the reins, the minds, the hearts. It reminds me of Jeremiah 17:10. I am the Lord. Search the heart. I try the reins to give, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God has intimate knowledge, perfect knowledge. He knows the depths of sin. And he will give to us according to our works, what we've done. Whether what we've done has been seen of others or not. Sometimes we can have those little secret sins that we keep under the table and we think no one knows about them. God knows. God knows. And we will be rewarded according to our works. You know, we come to verse 24 and 25, and Christ now focuses on those who are still faithful to him, those in the church who haven't partaken in this spiritual adultery that this woman Jezebel was promoting. And he says there, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many have not known this doctrine, the doctrine of Jezebel, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. You know, the Lord knows those who are his. He knows those who have remained faithful to him. He knows who hasn't committed spiritual adultery against him. we read that, we see that even in the Old Testament. The Lord knows the faithful. He knows who are true. The prophet Malachi in chapter 3, verse 17 said, "And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man that spareth his own son that serveth him." God one day is going to make up his jewels. He's going to know who the true jewels are. He can pick your fake from a mile, and he'll only pick out his true jewels. He won't touch the fake. And it's interesting in this verse 24, the reference to the depths of Satan. You could read it as the deep things of Satan. These people who follow the doctrine of Jezebel, they have known the depths of Satan, the deep things of Satan. That's very severe, as you think about it, to know the deep things of Satan and yet you're in the church of God. You know, contrast that to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:10. "But God hath revealed unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." How much better it is to know the deep things of God than to even dabble into the deep things of Satan. The church of Thyatira, those who followed that woman, they were dabbling in the deep things of Satan. The deep things of Satan. And that's what happens when you start to teach that God is indifferent to your sin, that God is indifferent to your disobedience. You teach anything contrary to what God says. We could list music here. The choice of music that many churches have today are literally the deep things of Satan. Churches today take the music of the nightclubs and they bring it into the church and say, "We're worshipping God with this music." These churches are letting Jezebel into the church and they're literally into the deep things of Satan. But notice what Christ entreats the faithful to do in verse 25. "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." That which ye have. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience, and your works that are growing. Hold fast to those things till I come. Till I come. You know, Christ says there at the end of verse 24, "I don't place any other burden on you." Christ doesn't ask any more of these faithful in that church. The only thing he asks of them is to hold fast. Be faithful. Hold on. Don't listen to Jezebel. Don't buy into what she's saying. Hold on to the truth which you already have and hold it until I come to get you. It won't be easy, but that's all you've got. There's no other burden you need to carry. Just hold on. And then Christ gives a promise to those who hold fast in verse 26, 27. "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end," those who hold fast unto the end, "to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father." Verse 27 is a direct quote from Psalm 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ ruling with a rod of iron. And this promise is transferred to those who overcome, those who hold fast, those who hold on to that truth, the faith. That overcomer, as described for us in 1 John 5:5, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" And the evidence of this, of the true faith, is endurance, obedience, and faithful works to the end, till Christ come. You know, he promises that he'll give the overcomers, those who hold fast, he promises them power over the nations. Power over the nations. Isn't that what most politicians seek around the world today? Power. Power over the nations, and they fight tooth and nail for that power. And yet Christ here promises it to him who holds fast till he comes. I will give him power over the nations. We will reign with Christ. We'll share in Christ's reign if we hold fast to the truth. Now, it's reiterated throughout the book of Revelation that we who belong to Christ will reign with Christ, will be part of his kingdom, will rule the nations. And it's amazing to think about that future that we have. The world is such a mess, and it's getting worse and more messier and more messier. But one day Christ will set up his kingdom, and he'll come to rule. And it's a rule with a rod of iron. And there's an amazing promise for us if we're an overcomer, that we'll be part of that. We'll be part of that rule. What an amazing promise. But wait, there's more. Verse 28, a short verse, and it just simply says, "And I'll give him the morning star." I'll give him the morning star. Does that mean God will pluck a star out of the sky and give it to us? No. We see Revelation 22:16, a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." Our Lord Jesus Christ is our bright and morning star. And when this verse 28 says, "I will give the overcomer the morning star," basically it's saying, I will give him the Lord Jesus Christ, the bright and morning star. So if we're faithful, if we hold fast, we're promised the kingdom and the king. We're promised the kingdom and the king. I will give you the morning star. And then verse 29, we see that common theme in every letter to the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Are you listening? Are you listening? You could sum that verse up as, are you listening? Did you hear what Christ said in this letter? Did you see his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like that fine brass? Did you hear what God said was going to happen to those who committed spiritual adultery? They let that false teacher in to teach falsehood and to tear people away from worshipping God in truth. And this is a church that is facing severe consequences for that. And the question is, are you listening? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And one final thought just to wrap up with. Remember in Acts chapter 16, and I might pay to turn there, verse 14 of Acts chapter 16. Acts 16 verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God and heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. And I'm sure we're familiar with the story of this lady, Lydia, the seller of purple. And it's interesting to note, she's from the city of Thyatira, the city where this church in Revelation chapter 2 was. This Lydia, she became a Christian, and she was from the city. And now in Revelation chapter 2, we're reading a letter to those in the church at Thyatira, which Lydia may have been a founding member of. We don't know that for sure, but it's very highly possible. With that thought in mind, here we have the Son of God in Revelation 2 asking the church at Thyatira to get rid of that woman Jezebel, who was committing this spiritual adultery and leading others down the downward path of sin. Could a Lydia become a Jezebel? We need to search our hearts. Are we faithful to God, or are we just putting on a front for everyone who can see it? Are we holding fast till Jesus comes? Or is it possible that we could be a Lydia here and then down the track we become a Jezebel? Serious thoughts to give. We need to search our hearts and lives. Too many churches calling themselves Christians reject God's direct commandments in his word, turn a blind eye to God's moral requirements. Too many churches allow fornication and adultery in the physical sense to go on. Too many condone the sin of homosexuality as well. And too many churches don't worship God the way God wants them to worship him. They turn their backs on what God says. They forget to follow God's word. And God hates spiritual adultery. And so the question I'll leave with you, can we hold fast to that which we already have? Or will there come a time when we'll let it go and we'll become a follower of that woman, Jezebel? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of your word. We thank you for the warnings of your word. And we thank you also for your grace and your long suffering toward us as sinners. And you do give us that space, that time we need to repent. So many don't repent, but many do, and we give you the praise for that. We thank you for your love for us, and we pray that each one of us would be holding fast, faithful and true to you, and unflinching as we hang on until you return. In Jesus' name, amen.